always strives to build something powerful, unbreakable, everlasting. Something that can withstand the elements. Something that doesn't tire out or wear down over time. Something that can handle whatever storm may come. Introducing Instructable Joy. Built joy tough.
Well, good morning. We will talk about that in just a second. Before we do, just want to remind you, on our side screens and also in the pew back in front of you is a little QR code. If you want to take some time to scan that, you can scan that, and when you get to the site, it'll give you an opportunity, if you'd like, to register your attendance and then do some things like submit prayer requests. We gather those each week and pray over them as a staff, and they also go to our elders so that they can pray for them as well. There's a tab for giving, there's a tab for message notes, there's also a tab for announcements, and I just want to highlight one of those, that the church has left the building is today, which if you don't know what that is, we're going to be leaving from here, and at 2 o'clock we're going to be spreading out and going to 5 different sites to help out at some of the schools in our area to help them prepare for school by doing some landscaping, doing some cleaning, maybe setting up some classrooms, things like that. But also while we're there, we've been collecting over the past couple of weeks items for backpacks that we're giving away. And on Wednesday night this past week, we had a backpack packing party. I just like saying that, backpack packing. And we packed 400 backpacks that are going to be distributed at each of those sites. And man, thank you if you came out for that. We knocked that out in like less than 30 minutes. It was just awesome. But we're going to be passing those out at the sites. So if you haven't signed up to serve at one of the schools, go to Beginning Point after the service, sign up for one of them, and come out and help. It's going to be a great afternoon. The other thing I wanted to let you know about is I told you a few weeks ago that Tiffany, our director of children's ministry, was going to be stepping away from her job here at the church because of other work obligations. She took a position with Licking Valley Schools in administration. So she's still going to be with us, but we've hired someone to take her position. Her name is Leanne Bednarczyk. Leanne Bednarczyk, sorry. That's a hard name to pronounce. Leanne is her name. And she was actually here with us first service, just visiting. But next Sunday, she'll be here on payroll. She'll be with Tiffany. She and Tiffany are going to work together for about a month in the transition. And then Leanne will take over from there. So when you see her next week, welcome her. Give her your name many, many, many times. Okay, it's hard learning all these names, and make her feel a part of this church family. But we're excited to get her part of this team here at the church. Well, jumping into the message, you know, when I felt called into ministry after my freshman year of college, it meant that I needed to transfer colleges. And so I transferred to Kentucky Christian University. And because of the courses I was taking my freshman year didn't really line up with a ministry major, I ended up having to go an extra semester. And so when I graduated, I actually graduated in December. So in my last week of college, some of my friends, they took me out to dinner, and they were so kind. They kind of like all went around the table as we were eating dinner, and they said kind things about me and what they were going to miss about me and things like that. And it was all so nice. But then my friend Tommy spoke up, and he began to share. And the first words out of his mouth were, "Steve, when I first met you, I didn't think you were a Christian." Now, you need to understand that I transferred to a Bible college to go into Christian ministry, and, you know, most people who do that are Christians. That's why they do that, right? And so when I met Tommy, was in Bible college when I was studying to go into ministry, and he didn't think I was a Christian when he met me. And that stung at first, but he didn't stop. You see, Tommy was actually trying to compliment me. It was a weird way to compliment me, I get it. But that was actually his intent. You see, when Tommy arrived at KCU, he hadn't been a Christian for very long. And he had a distorted view of Christianity. In his view, Christians were almost supposed to be like solemn and miserable and reverent all the time. And he met me, and I liked to cut up and goof around and be silly. But Tommy, in a strange way, was trying to tell me that I helped change his understanding, because he saw in me that you could be a Christian and have fun. You could be a Christian and be happy. Now, for some of you, that statement, you could be a Christian and be happy, makes you a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because like Tommy, you grew up with this idea that God was in the way of your happiness. This, you know, this is why for some of you, it's still a little bit awkward for you to laugh in church. You're like, should I be doing that, right? Because you're not supposed to be happy, right? Several years ago, there was this guy who had just started coming to my church when I was in West Virginia. He'd been coming for a little while. And if you've been here for a little while, you know my humor. And you need to understand that we take God very seriously here. We take following Jesus very seriously. I don't take myself very seriously, though. And so, anyway, in my sermon, I made this joke, and it probably wasn't my best judgment call I've ever made, but I was talking about how in Mark 15, Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, and then the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and then there was a centurion who was standing next to Jesus, and the centurion said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And then I said, Jesus then turned to the centurion and said, "I am the Son of God, and don't call me Shirley." And I thought it was funny, but maybe, you know, I can understand it. Maybe not the best part, you know, move on my part. But this man after the service was just so mad at me. He was so mad about that joke, and he let me have it. I mean, just let me have it. And he never came back to the church. And it got me thinking, you know, I preach about 45 or so Sundays a year. My sermons are about 5,000 words long each. Some of you are like, is that all? Right? And so I preach about 250,000 words in a given year, and twice that actually, because I do two services. And this guy left the church over 11 words. I counted. It was 11 words. And actually, you know, he had a problem with me one other time because he didn't like what I said about the sanctity of human life because it didn't quite line up with his politics, but I didn't feel a need to apologize for that one. But it's like there are some people who want to be offended. They look for ways to be grumpy and joyless, and they're Christians. And so what I'm getting at is this, that some of you who grew up in church maybe got this impression in the way that God was presented that there was this conflict. Either be a good religious person or be happy. Either be a good Christian or be happy. And there's like no in between, right? But you need to know this, that God is the one who created you with the capacity for happiness. As his image bearer, you have the capacity for happiness. And hopefully you will see that God is not in the way of your happiness, but that actually God provides the way to happiness. Now again, this might disturb you because some of you, you know, have grown up or you've been a part of a church where we don't talk about happiness, right? We talk about joy, but we don't talk about happiness. And what we do, some churches have said, well, there's a difference between happiness and joy. We say that happiness is based on circumstances. It's a temporary feeling, while joy is related to this deep down understanding of who you are in Christ. And so according to these definitions of happiness and joy, you could be unhappy about something that's going on in your life, yet still remain joyful deep down in your heart because you're in Christ. But here's the thing. There's not really a distinction made between the two in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are about 15 different Greek words to indicate joy, happiness, and gladness. Yet all those words are synonyms. They're different words that have about the same meaning. And they're used interchangeably throughout the Bible. So to set the record straight, the Bible doesn't make a distinction between happiness and joy. Like my state of mind might change with circumstances, but the state of my heart can remain happy, can remain joyful. So today we're starting this new series called Indestructible Joy. Indestructible Joy. And what we're doing is we're going to be doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. And the reason we're using joy in the name of this series instead of happiness is simply because that's the word that the English translators used in Philippians. But joy is just a huge theme of this book. The book of Philippians is only 4 chapters long. It's 104 verses long. It'll take you about 15 minutes to read through it. And Paul speaks about rejoicing, and it speaks about joy about 19 times in those 104 verses. So instead of taking 15 minutes to watch the news, which will suck your joy, or taking 15 minutes to save 15% on your car insurance, I would love for you this week to take 15 minutes a few times throughout the week, throughout this entire series, and read through the book of Philippians. And let's see if your joy increases. And hopefully we can see that as we go through that, that we can have a joy that is indestructible, that isn't changed by what's going on in our lives or our circumstances. And couldn't we all use a little bit more joy in our lives? A little bit more happiness? There was this survey done back in June of 2022, and it found that 45% of people have not felt true happiness for more than 2 years. They said that 25% don't know or have forgotten what it means to feel truly happy. And that's sad. That is sad. And so the book of Philippians helps us to discover where, or really who, true happiness, true joy comes from. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1 in just a little bit. But I want to give you a little background. And this is going to be a little bit different than the rest of this series because we need to take some time to give some background, and then we'll get into more scripture throughout the week. But the reason this book of the Bible is called Philippians is because it's a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to the church at a city called Philippi. And the people there were called Philippians. So the city of Philippi was first settled in about 360 BC, after Philip II. It was named after Philip II, father of Alexander the Great. He had captured the city. Then in 42 BC, there was this major battle that was fought just west of the city between Mark Antony and Octavian, later called Augustus. They were on one side. And Cassius, one of the assassins of Julius Caesar, was on the other side. Antony and Octavian ended up winning this battle. And what happened from there is many Romans settled into the city of Philippi, and it ended up becoming a Roman colony. With the people of Philippi, they were granted Roman citizenship status. So Philippi then ended up being a really big landing spot for many retired Roman army veterans. And the people of Philippi were known for their patriotic nationalism. Well, about 100 years after that, in about 50 AD, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was on his second missionary journey, traveling with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and he came to the city of Philippi, and he tried to establish a church there. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 16. Now, normally, when Paul would enter into a city, he would first preach to the Jews that were living in the city, and then he would make his way over to the Gentiles and preach to them and try to convert all of them to Christianity. So what he would do is he would enter into a city, and he would typically go first to the synagogue in that city because that's where the Jews were gathering. And he would try to convert the Jews to Christianity. And then he would move on to where the Gentiles gathered, which was usually in the marketplace, and he would try to convert them. Well, when he got there, he realized there was not a very large Jewish population in Philippi. In fact, there wasn't even a Jewish synagogue. In fact, it only took 10 believing Jewish men to establish a need for a synagogue. And so it appears that there weren't even 10 believing Jewish men in the entire city. So instead, Paul ends up going to this prayer meeting of some Jewish women that was meeting along a riverbank. And there was this woman named Lydia. She was probably a very prominent woman. She was a dealer in purple cloth. Purple cloth was like a cloth of royalty. And so she probably made a very good living doing that. She could sell it for a lot. And so Lydia was a part of this prayer meeting, and she heard Paul's message, and she believed, and she was baptized. And her presence was very important in getting other people to hear the message and believe. And all of a sudden, there's this church that started to form. And this was the first church that was planted in what we now call Europe. So as Paul and his traveling companions began to preach Jesus in the city, they were preaching this lowly Jewish carpenter as the true king to this fiercely patriotic and nationalistic audience in Philippi. He was met with some resistance. Eventually, Paul and Silas caused a little bit of an uproar because they healed this servant girl who had a demonic spirit. the owners of this servant girl were making a bunch of money off of her fortune telling. And so when she was healed, this cut off their source of income from that servant girl. And so these people had Paul and Silas publicly beaten with rods and then thrown into prison. And this turned out to be like a really, really big deal because the people of Philippi didn't realize that Paul wasn't just Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen. And you can't just beat and imprison a Roman citizen. Like their citizenship entitled them to a fair trial, which I know may sound strange in our culture, but that's just how it was back then. Well, eventually, Paul was forced to leave the city of Philippi, but those Christians that remained, though they faced a lot of hostility and oppression, they had a vibrant church in Philippi. About 5 years after coming to Philippi, Paul would make a second visit there to the church. And then about 10 years after his initial visit to Philippi, around 60 to 62 AD, the church in Philippi learned that Paul was in prison in Rome because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so what the church did is they sent one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus, to visit with Paul and to check on him, to encourage him, and also to give him a financial gift that would help support him while he was in prison. And so Epaphroditus came and he met with Paul, and he also reported to Paul that even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of oppression, that this church in Philippi was steadfast in their faith in Jesus. And they were continuing to grow and mature, and this encouraged Paul. And so it was a mostly good report from Epaphroditus, although there were some concerns that he had about the church. The first problem dealt with disharmony and pride that threatened the unity of the church. And then there was also the second problem dealt with some people we would call Judaizers. These were Jews who had become Christians, but they tried to convince other Christians that they needed to follow Jewish practices alongside their faith in Christ. And so these Judaizers, they were boasting about their Jewish heritage, and they were trying to compel Christians at Philippi to submit to circumcision and some other practices. And so in response to this gift that the church had given Paul and this report from Epaphroditus, Paul sent Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter that we now call Philippians. Meaning that Paul writes this letter with a major theme about joy from where? From prison. That's pretty incredible. That's an indestructible joy. And so with all of that said, let's actually read from this letter. Philippians 1, 1 and 2 says this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul starts his letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So Paul is the author. A lot of times when they would write letters back in that day, they would sign their name at the beginning rather than at the end. So Paul is the author, and he mentions Timothy because the people of Philippi would have been familiar with Timothy as he was with Paul when he visited that city and started the church. And perhaps also because Timothy is the one writing down this letter for Paul. It was probably really hard for Paul to write a letter when he's in chains, like, right? It'd be a little bit hard. Now, in some of Paul's other letters, Paul would address the letter and he would address himself. He would say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in some of those letters, not all, but some of those letters where he addressed himself as an apostle, he would also rebuke that church for some things that were going on that were not good. Okay, it's kind of like when a parent starts out a sentence to their kid by saying, hey, I'm your parent. Okay, why do they do that? Well, it's because they're about to come down hard on their kid for their rebelliousness, right? Like you don't have to pull out the org chart when you're dealing with people who are orderly, right? But you pull out the org chart when you're dealing with rebellious people, right? It's because I'm the boss, that's why, right? But the church at Philippi was a great church. It was a great church for the most part. He doesn't have to use harsh words with them. He doesn't have to state his authority as an apostle. In fact, this letter never uses the word sin. Throughout the entire book of Philippians, you won't read the word sin in there. And it's not because they have no sin. And yes, there were some words of caution in this book, but they were growing in their faith, and the focus of this letter is Christ. And so Paul instead says that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, a servant. The English word we use here is servant, but the Greek word is doulos. And its meaning is a little bit more than servant. The word really is slave, slave. Now, I always find it interesting that some of the writers of the New Testament would call themselves slave of Christ. Again, our English translations often say servant, and you can sort of understand why our translators hesitate to use the word slave for doulos with all of the baggage of our history. But in the New Testament, followers of Christ would refer to Jesus as Lord, which Paul does here in verse 2. But calling Jesus Lord is not a reference to his divine status or his heavenly residence. The word they were using wasn't the word Yahweh. Instead, the word that is translated Lord in the New Testament is most often this word kurios, kurios. And it shows up hundreds of times. And kurios is actually a slavery word. Kurios is the word given to the master or owner of a slave. So when Paul calls himself doulos Christou, a slave of Christ, it's again, slave, not servant. You see, a servant works for someone. A slave is owned by someone. And you can't declare Jesus as kurios, Jesus as Lord, without declaring yourself his slave. Does that make sense? Like, if you hear a little girl in the mall calling out, "Dad, Dad," she's also identifying herself in that without even stating it, right? She's identifying herself as daughter. When we call Jesus Lord, you aren't saying that he's the teacher and I'm the student. You're saying he's the master. And you're also saying, and I am the slave. But yet, Jesus invites us to make him Lord of our lives. I mean, who would take up that invitation? Who would take up this invitation then to become someone's slave? You see, we think of slavery as something that you're forced into, but Jesus invites us. He invites us to deny ourselves. He invites us to follow him. He invites us to make him Lord, meaning we are his slaves. Why would anyone in their right mind ever want to be a slave? Actually, it was rare, but in the Old Testament, we read of these people who actually chose to be slaves. They were called bond slaves. And these were people who had been set free after being a slave for 6 years, but they decided that they wanted to stay a slave. In Deuteronomy 15, 16, and 17, it says this, "But if your servant says to you, 'I don't want to leave you,' if your slave says to you, 'I don't want to leave you,' because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant, your slave for life. Do the same for your female servant." And so this bond slave that's talking about here is the type of slavery Paul is referring to himself as. He had willingly become a slave to Christ. Choosing to become a bond slave was an act of complete self-denial. A bond slave gave up all of their rights to their master. He's agreeing to give up all of his possessions to his master. A slave couldn't pick and choose what was part of the deal. He couldn't say, "I'm going to be a slave, but you know, I want to keep the car and I need every other weekend off." Like, it wasn't a negotiation. A bond slave would say, "Everything I have, everything I am, I sign over to you." But again, why would anyone choose to be a slave? Why would anyone sign up for that? Well, did you notice in Deuteronomy 15 what the motivation is for someone choosing slavery? Let's look at it again. "But if your servant says to you, 'I don't want to leave you.' Why? Because he loves you and your family and is well off with you." A slave realizes, as crazy as it might seem to everyone else, as ridiculous as it might appear to those who don't understand, he's going to choose a life of slavery. He loves his master, and he realizes that he's better off as a slave. It brings him joy. And this is what we're saying. This is what Paul is saying when he says he is a slave of Christ. And again, this is what we are saying then when we declare Jesus as kurios, Jesus as Lord, that he is our master, that he owns us, and we are his doulos, his slaves. And then Paul writes that this letter is to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So Paul says that this letter that he's writing is meant to be to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Some translations don't say all God's holy people. It says to all the saints, all the saints. Now, the Catholic Church has sort of distorted the view of what it is to be a saint. When I was in high school, I had some type of car trouble and ended up being stranded on the side of the road. And when I got back home, my dear neighbor, she was a devout Catholic, and she had heard what had happened. And so she gave me this little picture of St. Christopher. St. Christopher is supposed to be the patron saint of travelers. And so she wanted me to have this to keep me safe when I was traveling. And I loved my neighbor. She was like a grandma to me. And so I took it and I carried this little picture, this circular picture with some ornate edging on it. I carried around in my wallet for a while until I realized that it was leaving an indentation in my wallet. And it looked like I was carrying around a condom. And so I'm not really sure that's what my devout Catholic anti-birth control neighbor was really going for when she gave that to me. Well, in the Catholic Church, there's certain criteria that needs to be met before a believer can be declared a saint. But the first requirement for Catholics is that that person needs to be dead. Person needs to be dead. But Paul was writing to these believers, these very much alive believers in Philippi, and he calls them saints. Saints. And so you need to understand that all believers are saints through their spiritual union with Christ. The use of this word isn't to say that, you know, these are absolutely holy people, although believers' conduct should be increasingly corresponding with what they're proclaiming. But that term saint really is talking about the status that each believer possesses because of the merits of Christ that are imputed on them or credited to them, not on their own works. And so, you know, this is saying that we're all saints. So you can turn to your neighbor and say, "You are such a saint. You are such a saint," right? Go ahead, do that, I dare you, right? It's gonna feel really strange, right? This afternoon, while you're serving at some of the schools, you ought to refer to each other by their saintly names, you know? Like, "Please hand me those work gloves, St. Jeffrey, patron saint of this work project," right? I don't know, that might feel a little bit awkward. So this letter is to all believers, the saints at Philippi, and it's meant to be passed around to the other churches, but it also, he's saying, includes the overseers. So these overseers that he's talking about right there are the elders of the church. So elders are to be the spiritual leaders of the church. And then he says, he also refers to the deacons. So that word is diakonos in Greek, and it simply means servants. And so these were people who were leading servant efforts, serving efforts. So that's who it's written to. And then he writes this, and I love this part. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray," and here it is, "with joy. I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And then he goes on, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains, whether I'm in prison, in chains, or defending and confirming the gospel outside of the prison, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." I love this section. You can just hear the love and the appreciation and the affection that Paul has for these people and how he longs to be with them, how he misses them. Even while he's chained up in prison, he thinks of them fondly. Again, they had been such a help to him. And he talks about how he thanks God every time he remembers them. And he prays with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. The church at Philippi, it was not a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. Like, if you're looking for one, you're not going to find it, okay? You definitely won't find it here. LVCC is far from perfect. If it were perfect, they would have never hired me, right? I would have blemished this whole place, right? But it got me thinking as I was reading through this section of Scripture and this affection that Paul had for the church, it made me think of my affection to you. My family and I, we moved here Memorial Day weekend in 2021, just a little over 2 years ago. And anytime you uproot your family like that, there's a lot of transition, There's a lot of fear. There's just a lot, right? And then to follow a guy like Gus, who had been here for 32 years, like 32 years of faithful ministry here, 32 years of leadership in this church, 32 years of relationships built in this church, 32 years of relationships built in this community, 32 years of above reproach integrity. To follow a guy like that, like to be honest, I really thought people would not take to me right away. I thought we're gonna take a big dip. There's gonna be a lot of people who leave, you know, because I'm not Gus. Like, I bring a different personality. I bring a different style of leadership, a different style of preaching, a different hairstyle. I mean, come on. Like, Gus is decades older than me and has a full head of hair. Anyway, sorry. But as much as I trusted that God was in this move, there was still this fear. And yet you all, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership that we share in the gospel from the first day until now. You all have been so kind to me and helpful to me and my family, especially through some of the most difficult days that we've faced in our lives, have been here. You've been so generous and welcoming, and it's not just to me. Like, I see how you treat others. I see how you treat others outside of this building. When I interviewed here, I got the chance to meet with a bunch of people, and I can't explain it. I just saw like this huge amount of potential, and I can't put it into words. I can't say, you know, what I envisioned, but I'm starting to see what I saw in you all begin to come to fruition, that he who began a good work in you is carrying it on to completion. Like, we're seeing so many of you start to baptize your friends, your neighbors, your family, and it's not happening all the time in the baptistry behind me. In fact, I feel like more often lately it's happening in pools and creeks and ponds and in your neighborhood. And the message of the gospel, it's making its way into the lives of kids in our community that don't have a church home. So many of you are involved in LifeWise Academy, teaching the Bible, sharing Jesus to kids in the public school during school hours. And it's just blowing up and expanding. Like, the Licking Valley chapter started just this last year in January with 3rd through 5th graders. And there were almost 200 kids who were a part of it. And there are so many of you that are involved in it. It's so cool. This year it's expanding, and it's going to be offered to kids from kindergarten all the way through 8th grade. God is moving through you. So many of you, you're coaching kids in this community, and you're not just teaching them how to kick and hit and throw a ball, but you're bringing Jesus into the locker room. You're bringing Jesus into the huddle. So many of you are getting involved in FCA at the schools. So many of you students, you're taking Jesus with you into the classroom. You're loving students who feel all alone. You're building others up while so many are trying to knock them down. So many of you, you're stepping up to serve. You're seeing that God has gifted you in a unique way, and so you're using those gifts to build up his church and to make disciples. So many of you, you're making this decision to give up control of your lives and what you've dreamed for your future and say, God, my life is in your hands. Use me. So many of you, you're turning from the sin in your lives and you're pursuing Jesus. So many of you, you're giving sacrificially so that we can support missionaries throughout the world and spread the gospel, and so that we can make a kingdom impact right here. So many of you, you're down on your knees and you're praying for this church. You're praying for our missions. You're praying for our community. You're praying for the needs of others. I've witnessed many times in the past year or two these small circles of prayer forming after church services because someone's going through something, and so you just grab them and you start praying for them right then and there, and it's awesome to see. So many of you are making it a priority to get into God's word daily. So many of you, you're taking time to pray with your children, read the Bible with them, talk about Jesus in front of your kids as you go about your day. So many of you, you're going out and you're visiting others in the hospitals or in their homes that are sick and needy. You're going to funerals. You're taking people meals. You're praying with them. You're providing comfort to them. So many of you, you're rearranging your schedules to make certain that you don't give up the assembly. So you're meeting together so you can encourage one another, and all the more, and all the more. and you're serving one another in the church. So many of you are taking in orphans through foster care or adoption. You're preparing your home so the child without parents can be in there and find a loving, supporting family. And the list just goes on and on and on, and God's not even close to done. He's going to continue to work through you and do even greater things. I just know it. I can see it. I've told you before of the difficult times my family has had in the past couple of years, a lot of health things going on, some hard life circumstances. And I know you guys hired me to minister to you all, right? That's what it is. But you're seeing yourselves as ministers too. And you've ministered to us through some of our most difficult times. And so thank you. I thank my God every time I remember you. And it's right for me. We have this privilege of sharing out on us. We share in God's grace as we serve and worship our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ, together. And so here's what I want to do. I want to give you a challenge this week. And here's the challenge. I want you to think of some people who have been an encouragement to you in your faith journey. And like Paul did for the church at Philippi, I want you to send them a handwritten note this week. Like not an email, not a text, not a fax, not a smoke signal, okay? I want you to send them a handwritten note in the mail. Send it to them this week, letting them know why you're so thankful for them. Why it is that you thank God when you remember them in your prayers. And next week, if you didn't do it, we're going to pull you up on stage and we're going to shame you, okay? I'm kidding. But seriously, take some time this week. Write out at least one letter. But I guarantee you guys can think of more than one person. Write an encouragement note, a thank you to them. So I want to close this today with this prayer. And it's this prayer that Paul prayed for this church at Philippi in verses 9 and 11 of chapter 1. But I want to pray this over you. I want this to be a prayer that I'm praying for you, because this is my prayer for you as well. So as I read this prayer, I want you to treat it like it is a prayer, okay? And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.